Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. As we celebrate the feast of Saint Gabriel, we also shine the light on communications and on a new Vatican initiative to help TV stations around the world share resources. The Kalahari Bushmen of Botswana, and why are they turning to people like film star Leonardo DiCaprio for help as they struggle to survive? And Father Jim Brand reflects on the inseparability of the words you and I, and explains why it is not good to be alone. September the 29th is the feast day of St. Gabriel, the patron saint of communications workers. He's our patron saint, and here at the radio, we throw a party. Gabriel, in fact, was the angel who announced the prophecy of the 70 weeks to Daniel in the Old Testament. It was he who appeared to Zachary to announce the birth of St. John the Baptist. And he was the one who announced to Mary that she would bear a son who would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Yes, communications are important. And although Gabriel proved very effective in his special mission, today there's much keeping up a journalist or a producer has to do in our technologically driven world. To help do this, the Vatican has organized a forum to help large and small Catholic television stations around the world network and share resources. So from the 10th to the 12th of October, the Pontifical Council for Social Communications is sponsoring a World Congress of Catholic Television in Madrid. The president of that council, Archbishop John Foley, presented the program and said that the increasing number of television stations and audiovisual productions that promote the Church and the Gospel have prompted the Vatican to create a space for dialogue and networking for station managers, program producers, and journalists.
I think that the challenge for the church in television today is to be present in the major television networks with news and with quality programming so that religion is not viewed as a peripheral interest of the human person but an essential aspect of the human person. The second thing is with the proliferation of possibilities. It is advisable for the church to have also niche programming, you might say. And also, I would hope that there could be, through DVD production, a creative presence of the church in quality programming that can be viewed at leisure by individuals in their homes. And I think that individuals with talent can also devote themselves to this true apostolate in the church.
That reminded me so much of something Jim MacDonald said to me not long ago, as we spoke of the importance of quality communications in the church's quest for evangelization. New forms of technology, he said, reach new audiences. But there's also a need for a new creativity, the need to stimulate the creative imagination.
And to encourage people to find a way to tell the stories that we need to tell that will enrich and excite the imaginations of the people of today.
Jim MacDonald is Director of Advocacy at the World Catholic Association for Communication.
And it's all very well to have all the technologies in the world, but if we don't have the artists, the storytellers, the myth makers, the filmmakers, the musicians, whatever they may be, if we don't have them, then we won't reach out and touch people in any society. So we mustn't forget that all these wonderful instruments don't mean anything if they're not filled with content that's really alive and vibrant and exciting for people.
Another important point is the fact that it is necessary for communicators to recognise that we live in a diverse and pluralistic world of many cultures and many religions. Jim said one of the contributions Catholic communicators can make is to help build bridges of mutual understanding.
What's clear is that in many parts of the world today, the media, for one reason or another, are not necessarily working to build bridges of understanding, but may in fact be contributing, wittingly or unwittingly, to dividing people. And so we have a grave responsibility to find ways to reach out and work with, dialogue with, collaborate with people of other views and other faiths and other cultures, so that we can model a communication that builds up the common good and doesn't divide people one from another.
Yes, and although it's fun to work at the radio and to be part of communications, we're well aware of the grave responsibility we bear in trying to build the bridges of understanding. But speaking for myself and for my close colleagues with whom I work every day, we certainly try to do our best in announcing the Lord's message, just as the angel Gabriel did some 2,000 years ago. I was thumbing through the latest copy of Variety, the film magazine, looking out for a review on a film I was interested in seeing. But something else caught my eye. A full-page advertisement entitled Appeal to Leonardo DiCaprio and signed by the Kalahari Bushmen of Botswana. I read the appeal and found out they're being evicted en masse from their land as the government searches for diamonds there. And the reason they're turning to DiCaprio is because he is starring in a forthcoming film which shows how badly diamonds can hurt. And they think that if he speaks up for them, many people may listen. Well, I certainly picked my ears up and decided to find out more.
In southern Africa, overall, there are about 100,000 Bushmen or San or Basawa, as they're called in Botswana. And the people that survival is supporting with and who have just made this appeal are known as Gana and Gwi Bushmen. So they're two Bushmen tribes who live in the Central Kalahari Game Reserve. However, over the last decade or so, the Botswana government have evicted the vast majority and they're now living in appalling resettlement camps.
Why are these people being evicted?
Well, there are many reasons. I think the Bushmen appeal to Leonardo DiCaprio in fact sums it up. They were told when the government first started the evictions, which was in 1997, that they were being moved because of diamonds. And this was said on a number of occasions by different government officials. And since the early 1980s, the Botswana government, along with De Beers, the mining company, have been exploring for diamonds right in a Bushman settlement known as Khope. Now, they're not actually mining at the moment, but we believe, and the Bushmen certainly believe because they were told so, that there are diamonds there and it's only a question of time until they're mined. So survival and the Bushmen believe that the real reason that they were moved is because of the government wanting at some stage to exploit the diamonds.
They're actually being pushed into appalling camps, you're saying. Who runs the camps?
Well, the camps were created by the government. I mean, it's important to note that the Bushmen, the majority Bushmen, were forced from their land. I mean, evictions were certainly forced evictions. They were given no choice. The government, for example, cut off their water supply. The Bushmen had a borehole which provided the various communities inside the reserve with water. So it's clear that there was no choice, there was no option. People were harassed and intimidated. So the resettlement camps, there are three outside the game reserve. The largest one is called Nukade, and that's where the majority of people were sent. And I've been there over the years many times to these camps, and they really are terrible places. I mean, they're completely barren. So you can imagine for a people like the Bushmen who rely on hunting and gathering as their main economy, and they also planted a few crops and kept goats. Now in these camps there's absolutely nothing to hunt, there's no wildlife and there's no gathering, which is the traditional way of subsistence. Moreover, I think, in fact, more seriously in a way, is the impact this has had on people's mental health and on their physical health. So many Bushmen that I've interviewed who are sort of languishing in these camps have said how desperate they are to go home because this place has no meaning for them. Because they have nothing to do, they're living on government handouts, which is, you know, essentially just aid that they're given once a month, food rations, that there's nothing to do. So the young people are bored. Lots of people are turning to drink. There's shebeens, which are like drinking bars, springing up all over the place. People are bored. People are depressed. And some bushmen have even said to me, you know, we're worried that people are going to start killing themselves. The other important thing to say is in terms of physical health, they're now exposed to things like HIV/AIDS, which they never had before when they were living in the reserve. So clearly that's extremely worrying.
My comment to Fiona was that it sounds as though the Kalahari Bushman culture may be risking extinction. How is it possible to just stand by?
Survival is working really with what we call the most threatened and vulnerable tribes around the world, and we are in the process of compiling a database and want to put up a website which would show and discuss the threats facing the most vulnerable people. But I think you're right to say that in terms of the Ganarangui Bushmen, although they may not be dying in huge numbers, people are certainly dying because they're exposed to disease. But also you were talking about the extinction of a people in terms of their culture, because once people are moved off the land means everything to them. I mean, if you talk to the Bushmen, you know, they view their land not just as a kind of a larder where they get their food, it's also their hospital, it's also their church, it's where their whole spirituality, their view of the world is bound up with that land and with those animals. So when people are suddenly cut off from that, their mental and physical health suffers, but also their whole culture, what it means to be Bushman, is suddenly, you know, in the process of being destroyed. So in that sense, one could talk about cultural extinction.
And moral considerations aside, why is it important to make sure that tribes such as that of the Kalahari Bushman do not disappear?
Well, I think, as you say, the moral question, the ethical question is, what right does anybody else have to go onto a people's land, to mess them up, to push them around, to use force and to throw them off their land? Tribal peoples, indigenous peoples, under the UN and the ILO conventions, the International Labour Organization, have rights. Now, internationally recognized, it is no longer acceptable for governments or multinational companies not to uphold those rights. I think there's also the question, apart from the moral issue, is that these peoples are part of the rich tapestry of humanity in a world that's becoming more and more greedy and globalized. Here we have peoples who are living differently and have every right to do so. And I think, you know, we in our world, that should be respected. There are also people who have immense skill and knowledge. I mean, in terms of medicinal plants, and the Central Kalahari Bushmen certainly would say that they use a lot of the plants for medicines, etc. You know, these are people who are extremely sophisticated societies who are totally able to get on with their lives, and they actually don't need, unlike many, unfortunately, many parts of the world where, you know, aid is necessary or humanitarian aid or whatever. In fact, the Bushmen have said to me, we just want to be left alone. Leave us alone. Let us get on with our lives. We're totally fulfilled in our lives. And I think they have that dignity and that desire, and we should respect that.
Yours seems like a difficult mission to pursue in this world. You called it a greedy world. Who are your greatest allies, and who are your enemies?
Well, I think our allies are actually the vast public, you know, the man or woman or child on the street. Survival was founded in 1969, and we've had many successful campaigns. And I would say most of those, the success of those campaigns has been due entirely to individuals all around the world who participate in campaigns or who lobby their governments or who lobby multinational corporations or whatever. And that power of public opinion is a great force, because at the end of the day, you know, governments and multinationals have to convince the consumers or the voters that they should come on board, that they should support them. And you only get that support if you can prove to the voter that what you're doing is the correct thing. So if you like, things like boycotts or campaigns that are really led by the public are immensely powerful tools. And I think there are many people out there who are very concerned about human rights and about the Bushmen. So I think that's the great hope. In terms of enemies, I would say the enemies are those governments who refuse to listen, who think that they're right, who continue to trample on human rights of people like the Bushmen, and also multinational companies who only think about profits at the end of the day, and who will do anything to keep those profits rolling. And those governments and those companies, I think, have to realise that it is absolutely unacceptable to behave like that. There are international standards. There's great concern out there. And if they want to protect their own futures, they should listen to the Bushmen and listen to their supporters.
And now Father Jim Brand, spiritual director of the Beta College, reflects on a beautiful poem by W.H. Auden and on how important it is not to be alone.
Hello, it's Father Jim again. Back in Rome after the summer break, we're welcoming new students at our college from all over the world, and the students who've been here for 3 years already. I've missed them, their companionship and their example. Because it isn't good for us to be alone. God is one. I'm a monotheist through and through. There is one God. But within the Godhead, there is a communion. Because if it's not good for man to be alone, and by that I don't mean domestically alone, but I mean just completely isolated, that's hell. So when we put people into solitary confinement, we see that as a punishment, though some may ask for solitary confinement for their own safety in a prison. But if it includes sensory deprivation, that's hell with finesse. And if it isn't good for us to be alone, it isn't good for God either. And within the Godhead, there's a communion or community. And the language they use is three words, you and I, the Father and the Son. It's not the royal we, which is a convention to try and conceal the loneliness of being alone on the top of a pyramid. It's a real we, and the Holy Spirit is the and. And in this life, we have a chance to learn those three words, you and me, so that when we reach heaven, we won't have to go to a school of languages to learn the family language of the Godhead. There are three great pains the world suffers from, and Mary and Joseph suffered these three pains on the way to Bethlehem. The first agony that men experience is, there's no room for you. At the Mad Hatter's tea party, when Alice turned up in Alice in Wonderland, the first thing the Mad Hatter said to her was, no room, no room, no room. She says, plenty of room. What he meant was, there's no room for you. And it's a great pain for somebody to feel there's no room for you in my heart. There's no room for you in our family. There's no room for you in the street. No room on the housing list. No room for you in industry. No room for you in our country. And Mary and Joseph, arriving in Bethlehem, found no room. Another great agony many suffer from is that you're not all right on paper. We've looked in the computer and you're not there. That means you don't exist. I haven't a passport, I haven't an identity card, can't find my baptism certificate, marriage certificate, don't know if I'm written in the Book of Life. It means I don't exist. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to sign in, to get an identity card. And the third agony they suffered from was, we're out to get you, says Herod. So they were refugees as soon as our Lord was born. And there are many people in the world who feel someone's out to get you. Might be the tax man, might be your parish priest. And so people go through life nervously, like a bird. Can't really look at the worm because it's looking around to see if the cat's about to pounce on them. So they tiptoe through the tulips, walk on eggshells. That's very painful if you've tried walking on tiptoe for 100 yards. But I presume Mary and Joseph managed these three agonies because they could say to each other, you and me, on the principle that alone it's impossible, but together we'll manage everything. Now the evil one will always try and divide and then conquer. A hawk looking at a flock of birds can't go and eat them all. The hawk goes in, dives in the middle to separate them a bit, and then picks them off one by one. And that's what evil does. It's the great divider that gets between you and me. The Germans were good at it, at least the Nazis were, when prisoners arrived in the sidings of concentration or extermination camps. Let's get between people. Let's split up lovers for a start. That'll demoralise them. Men to one end of the train, women to the other, children in the middle. If they're fair-haired, we might adopt the children, if not straight to the gas chambers. Divide and conquer. Now, Jews in Germany in the 1930s suffered from these three agonies. No room for you. Go east. You'll fall into the Sea at Vladivostok. No room for you in business. No room for you in our streets. No. We'll stick you in ghettos. Secondly, no visas. We've taken your passports. You've just got a cursed identity card. You really don't exist. Or if you do, you won't exist much longer. And thirdly, we're out to get you. I know of a holy professor who spent all the war concealed in attics in Vienna, because they were out to get him. This poem I'm going to share with you now is by W. H. Auden. It is two Jews talking to each other in Germany in the 1930s. I don't know if they're husband and wife, two lovers, mother and daughter, two friends. And they're going through the three agonies I've been talking about. No room, no identity cards, and we're out to get you. And I hope they made it, because they could say these precious words, you and me, as Mary and Joseph said to each other. And here is this heartbreaking poem. Say, this city has 10 million souls, some living in mansions, some living in holes, but there's no place for us, my dear, there's no place for us. Oh, once we had a country and we thought it fair. Look in the atlas. You'll find it there, but we can't go there now, my dear. We can't go there now. In the village churchyard there grows an old yew. Every spring it blossoms anew, but old passports can't do that, my dear. Old passports can't do that. The consul banged the table and said, if you've got no passport, you're officially dead. We are still alive, my dear. We are still alive. Went to a committee. They offered me a chair, told me politely to return next year. But where shall we go today, my dear? Where shall we go today? Came to a public meeting. The speaker got up and said, if we let them in, they'll steal our daily bread. He was talking of you and me, my dear. He was talking of you and me. Thought I heard the thunder rumbling in the sky. It was Hitler over Europe saying, they must die. Oh, we were in his mind, my dear. We were in his mind. Saw a poodle with a jacket fastened with a pin. Saw a door opened and a cat let in. But they weren't German Jews, my dear, they weren't German Jews. Went down to the harbour, stood upon the quay, saw the fish swimming as if they were free. Only 10 feet away, my dear. Only 10 feet away. Walked through a wood, saw the birds in the trees. They had no politicians and sang at their ease. They weren't the human race, my dear. They weren't the human race. Dreamed I saw a building with 1,000 floors, 1,000 windows, and 1,000 doors. But not one of them was ours, my dear. Not one of them was ours. Stood on a great plain in the falling snow. 10,000 soldiers marching to and fro, looking for you and me, my dear. Looking for you and me. That moves me very much, that poem. On the way to Calvary, our Lord seemed to give the impression he couldn't go on after the scourging and the hemorrhage in Gethsemane. But Simon of Cyrene said, perhaps we can make it together, you and me, my dear. And together they made Calvary. And when our Lord seemed to find that even the Father had abandoned him, and there was a terrible silence from heaven, it seemed to suggest he couldn't die alone. And the good thief said to him, I'll die with you, you and me, my dear. And our Lord replied, if you will die with me, you and me, my dear, from today you will live with me in paradise. You and me, my dear. So St. Paul points out that alone it's impossible, but together we'll make it. We're not in the church alone. We're not in the human race alone. We're all there to help each other along the way. It is better to arrive in heaven late with your friends when they're on the cheese and biscuits than to get there alone for the soup, of course. So St. Paul says after this, what can we add? Not I, we. You and me, my dear. With God on our side, who can be against us? When God acquits, can anyone condemn? Could Christ Jesus? Certainly not. He not only died for us, you and me, my dear, but there at God's right hand, he stands and pleads for us. Nothing, therefore, can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whether we're lacking food or clothes or being attacked, these are the trials through which we triumph, you and me, my dear. For I'm certain of this, neither death nor life, no angel, no prince, nothing that exists, nothing still to come, not any height or depth or any created thing can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.